I want to make a statement that is an all-inclusive statement. It uses the word every. My problem is I don't know that I can say with absolute certainty that I am correct in stating everything about this statement. But nonetheless, here goes. It seems to me that every fairy tale ends well. They all end with usually the saying, and they lived happily ever after. They all seem to follow a basic scenario. You have the good guy or guys doing well, falling into some type of tragedy. Along comes a deliverer or a savior or another good guy who rescues them. And they get returned to a good place in life, and they live happily ever after. Wouldn't it be nice when we fall into different trials and temptations and tragedies and difficult situations that we could say to ourselves, well, it's okay. Someone will come along and we will live happily ever after. And it would seem to me that in that we have the greatest of saviors, the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is no situation that would keep us from living happily ever after, a time of difficulty or trial or tragedy. And yet experience tells us that not everyone lives happily ever after. Why is that? What can we say about life after a difficult experience? The question I want to ask and hopefully answer this evening is the conclusion of our study in the book of Job. And I want to ask the question, did Job live happily ever after? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the end of the story, Job chapter 42, and we want to consider verses 7 through 17. Job is not a fairy tale. Job is a historical account of an actual person who had a difficult time, as we have studied, but then met the Savior of Saviors, the Lord Jesus Christ, who remedied his situation. What describes the days after being saved from this calamity? What describes Job's life after the end of his trial? Beginning at verse 7, we read this, and in these verses, these 11 verses of Scripture, I'm going to find five things that Job experienced immediately. The first is found here in verses 7, 8, and 9. And that's this, a reconciliation with his accusers. Verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went, and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. God's instruction to these three, specifically to Eliphaz, but including the other two, was that they needed to offer up an offering. And the reason given is that they had not spoken of God, the thing that is right, as Job did. Now, what is that thing? Well, I think the immediate context gives us the answer. Verse 6, Job concludes after meeting with God, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Basically, Job's conclusion to this whole thing after being interrogated by God was, you were right and I am wrong. And these other three fellows heard this, but they said nothing. And I think that's what is being spoken up here in that they did not speak of me the right thing. You guys concluded something of me, that everything that comes is an answer or a consequence of sin, and that just isn't so. Job said he was wrong. You guys haven't. And consequently, I want you, if you want to remain in my good graces, you need to offer up an offering. And notice how expensive the offering is. 7 bullocks and 7 rams. That's a chunk of change, if you will. It speaks of the severity of what they had done. And fortunately, they were willing to do that. Fortunately, they were willing to say to Job, you know what? We were wrong. Not only to God did they say that, but they said it in the presence of Job. Job, we blew it. We were accusing you of something which God himself has said is not the case. We were wrong. And in doing so, they are coming to Job and they are saying, will you pray for us that we might be restored to God? And consequently, that we might be reconciled with you. There is something that really grieves my heart today. I see it all the time on Facebook. It is no exaggeration to say that we are living in a country that is polarized ideologically. It's not just a matter of red states and blue states, of Democrats and Republicans, of liberals and conservatives. We have forgotten that we're all Americans, or at least most of us. And consequently, there should be something there that unifies us. We may have differences of what is right and wrong, of where to draw the line on various things. And that's fine. We can deal with that. But what I see is a posting on Facebook that says, so-and-so just destroyed so-and-so with this argument. And I'm going, wait a minute. Why are we out to destroy people? Shouldn't we seek to be reconciling people? In Mark chapter 3, verse 25, the Lord Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And the fact of the matter is, we're not standing too well today. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, that God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. So why is it that we're seeking to destroy others? Destroying error, fine. Destroying lies, fine. Destroying those things which are evil, fine. But the ministry of Jesus Christ was that he did not come to destroy, but to seek and to save that which is lost. And here Job, at the end of it all, has an immediate reconciliation with his accusers. Remember, I have said all along that these guys were friends. And I believe that remained the case. He could have lost them. He could have had a vendetta against them. But now they are reconciled with him. And that's a great thing. That will bring happiness to his life. So there's one thing that may have been that Job lived happily ever after. But look here at verse 10 and you'll find the second thing, and that's a replenishing of wealth. Remember, Job lost it all. Lost all his material possessions. Verse 10 says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. That's exactly double what he had. Now, I'm sure if you would have asked Job, which would you rather have, the troubles and have twice as much materially at the end, or no troubles and half as much materially at the beginning, he probably would have chose the latter of the two. I'm sure he would have been glad to give up half of his fortune in order to not go through the difficulties that he went through. But nonetheless, when it was all said and done, God gave to Job double what he had before. And certainly there can be happiness found in the possession of those things. And that is not necessarily wrong. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God," and here it is, "who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Having possessions in and of itself is not wrong. In fact, can be pleasurable in the will of God. He gives us those things to enjoy. And now Job had twice as much as what he had before. And that's a good thing that can lead to living happily ever after. Verse 11, we see a third thing, a reunion of family and friends. "Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold." Now, the word evil here that the Lord had brought upon him does not mean moral evil, but that might be understood as all the calamities that came upon him. But here you have brothers and sisters, family members, as well as his friends, that apparently, for one reason or another, had stayed away from him. Now, Scripture doesn't say why. I can offer a couple of possibilities. An innocent one. They saw him suffering, and they just didn't know what to do or to say. "Boy, I'd really like to help him out, but I just don't know. Maybe I'll make things worse. Maybe it's better that I just stay away and pray for him." Maybe that's the case. Maybe it was they looked at his physical calamities, the skin sores that he had, and were afraid that the thing was contagious. And maybe we better isolate ourselves from him. Now, who in the world would think of anything along those lines? Moving right along, maybe they were afraid that Job was actually suffering the judgment of God, and that being associated with them would put them in a place of jeopardy. Now, there's three possibilities for you, and I'm certain that there could be many, many more. But for whatever reason, they stayed away. And now that the thing is over, they are willing to come back with him, and he was willing to have them back with him. Notice it says here, "There came unto him all his brothers and sisters, and they did eat bread with him in his house." He invited them in. He was happy to have them back in fellowship with him. Bad experience, a bad time, and now, once again, we're getting on with life the way it used to be. Fourthly, a replacement of children. Verse 13, "He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren." A replacement of the children. Now, one might wonder at this point in his life whether that be a thing that will bring happiness or otherwise. And I will contend that it brought Job much happiness. Psalm 127, verses 4 and 5, as ours are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Now, children of the youth, by this time Job was not a youthful person. But nonetheless, there was joy in his children. We read of it in the beginning, in that he had 10 children. There certainly had to be some joy in having them. They were a pleasure to him. And he was concerned about their welfare. He did a wonderful job as a parent to them. And so I think that even at this point in his life, having children once again brought joy, brought happiness to Job. It says here that these girls were the fairest of all the women in the land, and certainly that had to bring joy to his heart. Nonetheless, I think here you have an opportunity for happiness in the life of Job. Then finally, the fifth thing that I see here is a revival of years. Verses 16 and 17 say this: After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. We estimated at the very beginning of this study that when this tragedy hit Job's life, he had to be at least around 50 years, probably more than that. If he lived another 140 years, he was around 200 years or more when he died. And yet it says at the end here in verse 17, he died being old and full of days. I take it that means not only had he lived a long life, but he lived a good life. Each day was full with living. He just didn't exist. I think in these 140 years that were given to Job after this trial, there was wonderful amounts of happiness. He saw his sons. He saw his grandsons. He apparently saw his great-grandsons. And what joy there is in that. 5 things that I believe brought happiness into Job's life that he experienced immediately. But I'm going to say to you, despite that, I don't know that we can say that Job lived happily ever after. For there are 2 things that Job did not experience permanently, or at least the possibility of 2 things. The first is a possibility. We do not read here of what happened to the physical affliction that Job was suffering, the sores that were all over his body. I think it is a 99.9999% probability that the illness, that the condition left him. For a couple of reasons. First of all, his family was happy to get back together with him. If they had separated themselves because of the fear of this thing being contagious, that wouldn't be. We don't read here that he struggled with it anymore either. That he had relations with his wife that would produce 10 more children would seem to make it that these things had to disappear. But here's one thing that we might say is a real possibility that remained, and that's scars from this skin issue. When I was in my junior year in high school, I was in woodshop, and I was making a project, and I had to cut a groove into a very thin piece of wood. I should have used a feather board and a push stick as I was putting it through the shaper to cut this groove. But I said to myself, oh, you don't need to go to all that trouble and set this feather board up. You can just, if you're careful, push it through yourself and you'll be fine. It didn't work that way. It caught something, kicked the wood backwards. As I was holding on to the end of it, my finger came across the blade and it cut a groove into my left index finger, requiring a number of stitches. I am fortunate that they don't call me stubby today. There is a scar there. The finger works perfectly, but there is a scar there that reminds me of my stupidity, an error of ways. Job wasn't stupid. Job didn't erroneously live his life. But I wonder if there were scars from the things that encrusted his skin that reminded him every day of his life of the tragedy that befell him. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe in God delivering him from this problem, he also eliminated the consequences of it. And that's a real possibility, too. But here is something that definitely brought back memories. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and a number of servants. All were buried. And every time Job would go past that graveyard, there would be a marker. There would be a remembrance of those things that were near and dear to him that were lost. God doesn't always remove memories. And sometimes the non-removal of memories, even the memories of things that are quite painful, are to our benefit. Because not only would they remind Job of the pain and the suffering, but they would also remind Job of the deliverance. Job would live on a regular basis being reminded of the loss. And the loss does not produce happiness. So therefore, to say that Job lived happily ever after may not be a true statement. But I am going to say to you now that Job experienced ultimately something even greater than happiness. If you will, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James is a book of the New Testament that deals with suffering. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various temptations," just as Job did. Job wasn't looking for it. He fell into it, and it was rough. And he talks about the things that these things will do. But he concludes in verse 12 by saying this: "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Notice 2 verbs. One is inserted by the translator. One is given by James. Blessed is the man. That's present tense. Blessed is something that Job possessed immediately. But then he says, "For when he is tried, he shall," future tense, "receive reward, a crown of life." I want to consider those 2 things. First of all, the word blessed, same word that I made reference to last week in the Mother's Day message concerning Mary and what Elizabeth said and what she said of herself. Blessed. It's the Greek word makarios. And as I noted last week, you can hear the Greek word charis, which is the word for grace. One who has been graced by God. One who has been given unmerited favor in order to deal with the things that they cannot do for themselves. Man is saved by grace. Man cannot save himself. There is nothing that man can do that will merit his salvation. Man cannot permanently deal with suffering apart from the grace of God. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. God always provides grace. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians said, "There is no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, the way of escape does not mean that you get out of the trial of temptation. It means that God has given you grace to endure this trial, this temptation. God provides a way that you do not need to fall in these things. Blessed, graced is the man that endures temptation. Whenever these difficult things come, God immediately, with it, provides grace to endure. And you know what? Job experienced it. Job was able. Remember the contest at the beginning. Satan said, "Well, if you take away all these good things that you've blessed Job with, he will curse you to your face." That never happened. Job never sinned in that. Oh, he struggled, yes. But he never fell. He endured it. And so can you. When the difficult times come, and you may be tempted to say, and I think I've said it myself, "I don't know how much more of this I can take." Well, the fact of the matter is, you can't take any of it. But God's grace will enable you to take all of it. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. But notice the second thing. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Remember Job's wife? In the very beginning of this thing, she said to Job, "Why don't you curse God and die?" I think her motives were out of sympathy. "Job, I'd rather see you come to an end of this suffering than to have to endure through it." What kind of life are you living? Well, the fact of the matter is, there is a crown of life awaiting those who put aside the vitality of life for a time to be faithful to God. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, during that trial, he shall, and endures through it, he shall receive the crown of life. And as we noted, five things occurred when the trial was over. A reconciliation with accusers, a replenishing of wealth, a reunion of family, a replacement of children, and a revival of years. A crown of life that is yet future. But notice this, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. My mind goes back to Peter. Just before the ascension into heaven, they were up in Galilee, and you remember the story how they went fishing, and all that night they caught nothing. And as they're coming to shore, they meet Jesus. They catch the miraculous catch of fish, and then they realize who it is that's telling them that's on the shore that the fish are out there, and how they come to shore, and they have breakfast with Jesus. And three times the Lord asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" You see, last night you endured temptation and you fell. You were doing something that you shouldn't have been doing. I called you to meet me here. And rather than waiting for me, you went back to your old ways, which I never commanded you to do. Remember, I told you that you would be fishers of men, not fishers of fish. And Peter, what it really boils down to is this: do you love me? For you see, if you really, really love me, you would do what I say. You would have endured through that temptation and remained faithful. There will be times, there are times, there have been times in our lives where temptation has come upon us. It's a time of trial to see what our character is really like. And the one character quality that stands forefront in it all is how much do we love God? Where is our heart in relationship to Him? If we truly love Him, we will do His will in our lives. And we will endure through the temptation, through the trial. God help us to be faithful and to love Him with all our heart.